Well, brothers and sisters, today we're going to be beginning a new series in the Bible, going through a new book. So I'll ask you to turn now to the book of Galatians, and we'll be reading the first five verses of chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the book of Galatians. We give you thanks, Father, that over 2,000 years you've preserved this word, Father. You've given it to your people across the nations and across languages, Father, and brought it here to us. And we thank you, Father, for the message of grace that it brings to the people of God, and particularly, Father, that it gives to us as Gentiles, promising us, Father, that Christ has done everything that we need for our salvation. We ask, Father, that as we study this book, that you would open it to our eyes, that you'd help us, Father, as Paul would have us to do, to glorify you. We ask, Father, that you'd open the reading and especially the preaching of the word, Father, up to the hearts of all here, Father, that by your Spirit they would hear and they would understand and they would believe all that your apostle says to them in this word. Be with your servant, Father, and work through his weakness that you would be glorified. Help me, Father, to say only what is glorifying to Jesus Christ and reveals him, Father, to all hearing. Let the words of my mouth, the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable and pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, some of you have studied foreign languages before. And as you study it, you know that you start to pick up on some of its idioms or its turns of phrases. And I believe that some of you know that as part of my sermon prep time, I like to spend time in the ancient Hebrew and Greek if I can. And if that means that I've picked up on a couple of idioms of Hebrew or of Greek, turns of phrases, things that you say. That's not how you'd say it in English, but I get the point. And there's one idiom that's very common in the Old Testament Hebrew. Such and such was very angry. That's how you translate it in English. But a more literal translation would be something like, the face of such and such grew hot, or the nose of such and such burned with fury. You don't say it like that in English, but you get the idea. Something is so angering or alarming or irritating or so wrong that it makes your face burn with anger. It makes your face feel like it's on fire. And I imagine the Apostle Paul fully recognized that phrase and that he was experiencing that kind of anger when he wrote the book of Galatians. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, Paul was angry when he wrote this book. As we go through this series and examine Galatians, I promise you, you will see his red-cheeked frustration leaping off of the page at you on more than one occasion. But Paul's anger at the Galatians, brothers and sisters, the anger that prompted this book to be written, is frankly nothing like our anger. What do we usually get angry about? And be honest with yourself. What do you usually get angry about? She ignored me. He's a slob. They're always late. How many times must I say X before he finally does it? In other words, brothers and sisters, most of the time when we get angry, we are getting angry at personal offenses. They did this that makes me wrong, makes me angry. And frankly, again, be honest, most of what we get angry about is petty. Not the Apostle Paul here. His anger in this book has nothing to do with personal offenses. Though his character has been attacked, he is not writing because he's been personally offended. No, he is angry because people were teaching a version of the gospel as twisted and foul as it was attractive. Men and women whom he had personally led to faith in Christ were teetering on the edge of apostasy. and eternal condemnation because they were embracing this heresy. The revelation of Jesus Christ and of God the Father was being denied, and that within the church. That is what led the apostle to write this letter, and that is what angered him so. The denial of the only salvation available to mankind, and that within the covenant community. Even in these first five verses of this book, brothers and sisters, you'll hear Paul's concern and his agitation. We've already read the verses, and you can see that Paul follows the standard writing procedure of the day. In that day, you would start a letter by writing the author's identity to the recipient, greetings. Paul does that here. But as with every other word written to us by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, these seemingly simple, commonplace words are important. They are meaningful and useful to us. Through Paul, we are oriented to the contents of this letter and to its main themes, and we'll learn also the theme of today's sermon. Having believed the words of Jesus as he gave them through Paul, the church places its faith only in Jesus for its deliverance from its sins, that God alone may receive the glory. The Lord our God and Jesus Christ, his Son, are at the very heart of this letter. And even in the introduction to this book of the Bible, Paul would have you to know that and to believe it. And we'll see why this is the case. Why the Lord our God and why Jesus are at the heart of this letter through our three points. As we learn about the apostle who was called by the Lord, the churches who were straying from the Lord, and the deliverance received through the Lord. Now, the apostle who was called by the Lord is a man who needs very little introduction today. We did a series on the book of Titus not that long ago. We did a deep exposition of Paul's background and the nature of his work not all that long ago. We're not going to do a big deep dive on Paul's background today. Suffice it to say that you know that Saul of Tarsus, at one time, was among the most fanatical persecutors of the early church. This was a man who watched the murder of one of Jesus' saints and approved of that murder. But after a miraculous encounter with the risen Christ, Saul believed in Jesus, he repented of his sins, and he began to preach the same gospel that he once tried to stamp out. The rest of Paul's life was spent bringing the gospel to the world, and especially to the Gentiles, calling on everyone who would listen to him to believe in Jesus. Now, in this epistle, Paul identifies himself as Paul, an apostle, name and title. As you may know, an apostle is similar to a messenger, but not quite the same. It means far more than just errand boy or messenger or memo carrier. To be an apostle is to be sent by someone greater than oneself, sent to speak for that greater master and to command on his behalf. When an apostle speaks, it is as if the master himself speaks. If an apostle gives a command, his master gives the command. And Paul was, of course, known to the church as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that means when Paul speaks as an apostle, he speaks with the voice and with the authority of Christ himself. But in Galatia, people were questioning the validity of Paul's apostleship. Does Paul really have authority to speak for Christ? After all, Paul wasn't among Jesus' original disciples. He's not part of the original 12. So these people claimed he was an apostle appointed by the 12, or perhaps by the common consensus of the church. Perhaps he even took the title for himself, just seized the name of apostle on his own. However it happened, man, they said, man and not Christ has made Paul an apostle, and therefore Paul has no authority to speak for Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, this was not a new problem. It's not as if suddenly in the first century AD, you have professing believers in the Lord unsure that they should believe the people that God has sent to them. Ever since the devil first tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the human race has been saying, well, has God really said thusly? Has God really commanded this? And besides the fact, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is that guy that I need to give him the time of day? The Israelite people were the first of all the nations to be called by the Lord to be his people. They were the first to receive God's revelation And yet the Old Testament is filled with countless examples of God's prophets being mocked or beaten or exiled or killed for telling the people, thus says the Lord. Even when the sinless Son of God himself walked on earth, people looked at him and they said, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And that problem has not gone away. We, with our enlightened attitudes in the last couple of centuries, we modern people who are so enlightened and so grown up, we think, we are so bold as to say, well, I like Jesus just fine, but I don't like his church, and I don't like his apostles. There are even some people who say within the church, yes, I believe in Jesus, and I'm a Christian, but I think the Apostle Paul is wrong in thus and so area of the scriptures. I like Jesus, but I disagree with the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or whomever. And brothers and sisters, have it clear in your mind. If Paul or any of the other apostles or prophets are wrong, then they lose their authority. And if they lose their authority, you may set aside their gospel because it doesn't matter what they say. If they do not speak for Jesus, if they do not speak with the authority of Jesus, you may ignore them. That's what's at stake. And Paul is not shy to challenge such opinions. He says, Paul, an apostle, I am an apostle, but not from men, nor through man. Paul has not declared himself to be an apostle on his own merit. The 12 had not chosen him to be an apostle. There had been no court of the church who voted to accept his teachings and to make him an apostle. Paul's credentialing has nothing whatsoever to do with the opinions or the decisions of men and women. Rather, I'm an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul's apostolic calling has divine origins, not fleshly. True enough, he was called a number of years after Jesus had ascended into heaven. But Paul had seen the same risen Christ as the 12, and he'd received the same commission as they had. He was as much an apostle as Peter or John or any of the rest, and he spoke with the same authority for Jesus as they did. And even as he defends the validity of his authority, Paul takes the time to tell us something more about that God who has called him and called the other apostles. He had been called by Jesus, who was certainly a man, who is certainly a man, but more than a man. By saying Jesus and God the Father in the same breath, Paul declares Jesus to be of the same nature and same authority as God the Father. He declares Jesus to be the eternal Son of God. And God the Father has conclusively demonstrated both his power to save and his pleasure in the perfection of the eternal Son by raising him from the dead. Father and Son, Paul says, are united not just in their nature, but in all things, including the decision to call Paul out of his wickedness and to credential him and assign him with the authority of an apostle. With one will, they chose him to speak with the authority of Jesus and to teach people how they may be saved from their sins. Verse 2, Paul mentions that he is with other brothers as he writes to the Galatians. Now, Paul is the author of this letter, but he wants them to know, he wants the Galatians to know, I'm not writing as some eccentric philosopher on the fringe of the church. The things that Paul taught were the things that all who belong to Christ, that all who call upon his name, believe. When Paul wrote, these brothers that he was among, they gave their affirmation to the things in this epistle by saying, and the brothers who are with me, these brothers were saying with Paul, what he says here is true. We stand by Paul. And they were telling the Galatians, who were wavering in their faith, look, Jesus speaks to us through him. And he speaks to you through him. Listen to what Jesus says through his apostle. And brothers and sisters, even though we are separated from Paul by half the globe in some 2,000 odd years, you share a brotherhood with Paul and with those early Christians. the union and the brotherhood that we have as Christians is not based on our nationality or our blood or our culture. It's based on our mutually held confession that Jesus is Lord, that Christ is the one name given by God through which men are saved. Paul wrote among brothers who confessed these things, and he wrote to people who had also confessed these things. True brothers in the faith, brothers and sisters, true brothers and sisters are those who confess the things that Paul has written, that Christ gave to us through Paul and the other apostles. Those who reject Paul are not Christ's people and may not properly be called our brothers or sisters. John Stott says it well when he reminds us, frankly, we have no right whatsoever to prefer our own opinions and our own authority over the apostles. Quoting Stott, "Their opinions and authority are Christ's," end quote. When we read the word or hear it preached, we are to receive the word of God as it is, as the authoritative teaching, testimony, and gospel of God the Father, and of Jesus Christ given to us for our salvation. Now, brothers and sisters, the letter to the Galatians is interesting, even in this introductory period, because if you were to survey Paul's other epistles, he does not spend nearly so much time in the introduction defending his own authority. Most often he says, "Paul, an apostle, written to thus and so people, greetings." Very short. He takes a lot more time in Galatians to expand upon his authority and discuss it. Why? Why do something so unique with the Galatians letter? Because his audience was in grave danger, very serious spiritual peril. The churches he wrote to were straying from the Lord, and he needed to correct them before they took that last step off the cliff. But who exactly were these people, and what were they doing that had Paul so afraid for them? Well, in verse 2, Paul addresses his letters to the churches of Galatia. Now, Galatia was part of Asia Minor, as it was called then. We call it Turkey, modern Turkey. But Galatia was not a city like Philippi or Thessalonica or Corinth. Those are churches in a single city. Galatia was much more like a district that included multiple cities and multiple cultures. The analogy that I heard that I think is best, think about how you can call the English, the Welsh, and the Scottish all British people and refer to them as one in that area. You can do the same thing with the Galatians. In Acts 13 and 14, we're told that Paul preached in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those are Galatia. Those are Galatian cities, and there are others besides them. And it's probably to those churches and others that Paul is writing to here. Those people had believed that Jesus had died to save them from their sins. They believed that the Father had raised Jesus to glorify life through the Son. And they had gathered into local bodies, as we do, professing the apostles' teaching, meeting together to worship the Lord and hear the preaching of the word. They were churches. However, other teachers had come among them, claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ, but preaching a very different message than what they'd heard from Paul. Now, we'll let Paul explain the specifics of their heresies in later sermons. The 50,000-foot summary, though, is that they were telling the Galatians that faith in Jesus is not enough. They did not deny that Jesus was the Christ. If you spoke to these men, they would have said, "Oh yes, Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that. If you deny that, you're not a Christian. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, well and good." They merely, very big scare quotes, merely denied that Jesus' work was sufficient for your deliverance. "We profess justification by grace alone through faith alone," and these men were saying that is not true. Justification by grace is not correct. Faith in Jesus is important, but you must be circumcised as well. You must be circumcised. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. That's why oftentimes you read Galatians or hear it preached on, you'll hear these heretics called Judaizers. Because they taught you had to become culturally Jewish in order to be saved. It was a condition of your salvation, they taught. You're not circumcised, you're not saved. Simple as that. Now, by the time Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, the churches there were more than just giving a hearing to these people. They were teetering on the edge of embracing everything they taught. And that meant they were teetering on the edge of denying Christ and entering into full-blown apostasy. At this point, the Galatian churches were still churches. Look again at verse 2. To the churches of Galatia, they are still real Christians. They aren't too far gone yet, but they are on the verge of, as the Apostle John says, having their lampstand removed, no longer being true followers of Christ, no longer being true churches. They are right about to deny Paul's gospel once and for all. And if they did that, they would be denying Christ's gospel. And without belief in the gospel of Christ, you cannot believe in Jesus. You cannot have Jesus without believing his gospel. And if you do not have Jesus, you do not have eternal life. That's the danger these people were in. Paul was deeply upset to hear that the Galatians had been allowing this to flourish among themselves. These people have allowed themselves to be seduced by false teaching. But again, Paul's anger is not about him. He's not in a snit because somebody is talking to him and they left out the title Reverend Dr. Paul when they're talking to him. This is not how about his followers are being stolen from him and suddenly someone has more followers on Facebook than he does. It's not about Paul. It's not about his own glory. His sole concern, the only thing that matters to the apostle, is the clear preaching of the gospel. That gospel which brings people eternal life through Jesus Christ. That gospel that transforms lives from evil to good, which makes us new in the eyes of Christ Jesus. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 2, the apostle wrote, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you, the Corinthians, to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He feels that same kind of jealousy, that same burden for the purity of the Galatians too. He longs for them to be in Christ. He longs for them to be justified from their sins. He longs for them to be sanctified, to be adopted in Christ, to be growing in these things, to be growing in their relationship with Jesus. And it breaks his heart to hear that they are not just not growing. They are about to shipwreck their faith. We could say, but the people came in and they're teaching false things. They're teaching wrong things. Yes. Yeah, the first blame belongs to the heretics who are wrongly teaching doctrine, who are teaching wicked things among the Galatians. But the Galatians listened. Think about, brothers and sisters, a couple of months back when we were preaching through 2 Samuel. And you had Absalom coming around and telling people, "See, the king cannot help you. Oh, if only I were the king. If only I were king instead of my father David, then things would be right and good." Was Absalom a liar? Absolutely. But the Israelites allowed themselves to be deceived. They listened. That brought guilt upon them. Just so. These heretics, these Judaizers, brought the false teaching in. But the Galatians listened. They did not go back to Paul's teaching. They did not go back to God's word. They were not careful. They were seduced from the faith, and the guilt for that rested on them. And when Paul heard about it, it broke his heart. People whom he knows by name. People whom he loves in Christ, people whom he longs to see growing in their faith, are about to send themselves to hell. In John 15, verse 4, our Lord commands this of us, of all Christians, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." This error that the Galatians were not just entertaining, but about to embrace wholesale, it had convinced them that abiding with Jesus is not enough. That you must supplement your abiding in Christ with your own works. It is a Pharisaical gospel of Jesus plus what we need to do. That is not the gospel. It is not a legitimate alternative. It is not a minor philosophical quibble. This is not a first-year seminarian getting it wrong in the pulpit. This is a denial of the gospel, willing and glad. And when individual Christians or whole churches deny the gospel that Jesus and the Lord our God have given us through Paul, they cut themselves off from the only source of eternal life. They may be granted a few decades on earth, like the Pharisees were, to boast of their works, to boast of how they have kept the law and enjoy the praise of the Lord, enjoy the praise of man. But Jesus says that men like the Pharisees have received their reward in full on earth, and they will have no share in the only thing that matters, eternal life, that life which Christ has won for you. And brothers and sisters, this same danger still exists for you and for me today. Perhaps the exact dangers we face are different. But there will always be false teachers who will try to lure you as individuals or us as a church away from our first love in Jesus. They may come to the door with white button-up shirts and black ties. They may be internet philosophers with high production values and a charismatic voice. They may be something entirely different, but they will come. They will come for you. And if you are not rooted in the gospel of Christ as the apostle gives it to you in the Bible, your faith will not hold. Your faith will not be strong enough to resist their theological seduction. We are Protestants, brothers and sisters, and we correctly criticize the Roman Catholic Church for their errors. We're a PCA congregation in particular, and we rightly criticize the old Southern Presbyterian Church we came from. Both of those denominations, brothers and sisters, were guilty of grave errors, deep sins. But that should not inspire us to self-righteous confidence. It should not inspire us to superiority about our own wisdom. It should inspire us to grief that people so badly lost their way that they can no longer be called Christians. And it should make you and me tremble, because if we are not holding tightly to Christ, we may well be led astray just as they were too, into heresy, denial of Christ, and eternal death. That is the stakes. Paul was deeply fearful for these people whom he loved desperately in Christ. But he also knew that they weren't too far gone. They could still be brought back if they will listen. And even here in the greeting of this letter, brothers and sisters, just in the first 5 verses, he reminds the Galatians of what they'd nearly forgotten and what they must remember and hold tightly to with a death grip. They need to hear again about the deliverance that they'd received through the Lord. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At first glance, this seems like a bit of a throwaway greeting. This is kind of how Paul greets everybody in his letters. But even this simple greeting is pregnant with deep theology. What does the apostle pray that these brothers and sisters, straying though they are, what does he pray that they will receive from Christ? What does he say that they have received from Christ? Grace, that undeserved love and favor from the Almighty, which is greater than even the darkest of our sins, that undeserved steadfast love which the Father extends to men and women who were once his enemies. And he gives them peace, not just the absence of hostility, but the restoration and the well-being of a happy, wholesome relationship between God and men. And where do these blessed gifts come from? These gifts of grace and peace, how do you have them? Where did you receive them from? Were you Jewish enough to receive them? Did you get your lives cobbled together well enough that God gave them to you? Never. We could never do that. We could not take them for ourselves. Grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. These blessings which the Galatians had been given and which Paul prays that they will receive now, they have their origin in the divine will and the divine love of God to man. Father and Son united in the desire to give these things to the Galatians, to give them to you. Grace and peace are not payment for services rendered. They are the free gift of God to the unworthy receiver. Now, brothers and sisters, again, this is a unique thing about Galatians. In any other of Paul's letters, he would have halted the greeting right there. That's what he does in his other epistles. But again, the gravity of the situation in Galatia compels the apostle to write more. He has to remind the Galatians not just of grace and peace which they've received from Christ, he must tell them again about what Christ has done to give them that grace and peace. The Lord Jesus, he says, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. He who is co-eternal with God the Father, by whom and for whom all things were made, the Son of God, who is infinite in his being and wisdom and power and worth, he took on mortal flesh and bone like you and me. He took on flesh and bone like yours. He did this not because we or the apostle or the Galatians were worthy to have him do it for us, but because he pitied you, but because he pitied us despite our lack of worth and in spite of our hostility to him. Jesus came into this world on a rescue mission, on deliverance, to deliver you, to save you, when you belonged to a world that is outright hostile to God and helpless to be otherwise and proud of its hostility. Christ's death upon the cross did not make it possible for people to atone for their sins. Jesus himself atoned for your sins and for the sins of the Galatians in fact and in entirety. This is not a theoretical Jesus might have made it possible for this to occur. He's saying Jesus did it. It is done. He atoned. It's accomplished. It's over. Any suggestion that humans can contribute to their own salvation, says Paul, is false. Against every suggestion that you can in some way add on to or make complete what Jesus has done for you is wrong. Jesus did it, the end. There is nothing more that can be done. There is nothing more that needs to be done. Jesus is sufficient. His work is sufficient. And nor was it as if Jesus had needed to talk down his angry Father so that you might receive these things, so that he might be allowed to go and atone for your sins. This is according to the will of our God and Father. The Galatians had been under the power of Satan, but God the Father had willed that they would be rescued through Jesus' sacrificial death upon the cross. Brothers and sisters, he willed that the Galatians, once his enemies, would be enabled to call him our God and our Father. Do we see how astonishing of an idea that is? Paul was once a fanatic who took men and women and put them in jail, who traveled abroad to hunt down people whose only crime was professing the name of Christ, put them in prison to die there or to be executed later, and he thought he was doing God a favor by doing it. The Galatians were mostly Gentiles, men and women who had been ignorant of God, proud of their ignorance, and hostile to him. And yet, God had willed that they would be rescued through Jesus, that they would be given not just freedom from sin, but the right to call him our God and our Father. That is how powerful the will of God is. And that is how deep his steadfast love is for those whom he loves in Jesus. That is how deep his steadfast love is for you. So what does Paul say in response to this grace and peace that he and the Galatians and other Christians have received from God the Father through Jesus? Paul must look at the Father and say to him, "To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." When the church looks at the grace that she has received from the Lord through Jesus, then she glorifies the Lord for the salvation that he has gifted her. Paul magnifies God and God alone. He honors him alone, credits him alone for rescuing him from his sins. With the rest of the apostles and the rest of the church Catholic, Paul says, we are agreed. To God be the glory. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a lot we will say about the Judaizers' error. But for now, we must understand this. It was nothing less than a denial of everything Paul has just said here. Everything that I've just tried to explain to you. It was nothing less than a denial of the sufficiency of Jesus' work. They taught that if you are not circumcised, you are not saved. Period. If you must do anything, brothers and sisters, and I do mean anything at all, if you must supplement Jesus' atonement of your salvation, then you are communicating to God and man that God didn't do enough. And I must make up the difference. Not only is that a gross minimalization of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a gross minimalization of the grace that God has given to you through Christ, it is theft. It is robbery of the glory of God. That glory which belongs to Him alone. Because, brothers and sisters, hey, if you did the work, even just a wee tiny bit of the work, then you deserve that wee tiny bit of glory. You deserve that wee tiny bit of credit for your own salvation. 1,000 times, no, never. Such a heresy has no place in the Church of Christ. It has no place among the people redeemed by Jesus' blood. With the apostle, we confess that Jesus is our only Savior. And we confess the sufficiency of His work. He rescued us from a world that hates God, and He gave us new hearts through His Spirit, and He enables us to call His Father our Father. And He did all of this according to the will of God the Father. So with Paul and the rest of the Church Catholic, across the globe and throughout the ages, we quote Revelation 5 verse 13. And we say as a church, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. But the temptation still exists for us to minimalize the importance of what Jesus done and to take away from the sufficiency of His work. We're not first century Galatians, but we are as tempted as they were to give ourselves just that tiny bit of credit for our own righteousness and our own goodness. There is a subtle line, brothers and sisters, between I practice righteousness because of God's grace and I practice righteousness to earn God's grace. And we flirt with that line way too often. All of us do. But when we obey the Lord to earn God's favor, then we undermine the sufficiency of what Jesus has done, and then we are thieves, and we steal the glory from God. We credit it to ourselves. May it never be so. May we never be guilty of such a thing, but it's so easy to do. We do good things, we do what we know Scripture commands us, and then we just preen just a little bit. We pray not all that differently as the Pharisee did in the book of Luke. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I don't sleep around. I pay my taxes on time. I give to the church. I dress well enough. I'm in church regularly. Pretty good. Thank you that you've made me pretty good. Thief. Robber. Denier of the sufficiency of Christ. That's what God sees when we do those kinds of things. May we never do it. And yet we do fall into that so often, don't we? And we're reminded once again of how much we need Christ. And we're reminded once again to cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. How do we avoid this error, though? Having heard the error, how do we avoid it? Well, in his Galatians commentary, the great John Calvin points out that the best remedy for any error is to remember our relationship with Christ and to remember the benefits that you have received from Him. And Paul would heartily agree. That's how we avoid this error. That's how we avoid stealing from the glory of God. So, brothers and sisters, let us remember what Jesus has said to us today through the words of this apostle, whom he called, whom he appointed to write this passage of scriptures. You and I were his enemies, and he himself rescued you from the prison of your own sins. Jesus brought you into a saving relationship with the Father, having rescued you. Through Jesus, you have received grace and peace from the Father. He has done all. We simply believe that he has done it and receive everything that he has done. And then we glorify the Lord for the greatness of his work. So, brothers and sisters, do we seek this? Do we seek to glorify God and his Son Jesus? When we do good, and we all want to do good, I don't deny that. But when we do good, is it a performance to impress God and man? Are we living a life of self-sufficiency and self-glorification? Or do we say with the apostle and with all the church of Christ, Jesus paid it all. Christ is my only refuge. To God alone be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that according to your holy will and your eternal plan, you called us to be sons and daughters of yours in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks, Father, that we are allowed to call you our God and our Father, that we are enabled in Christ to have that gift. We give you thanks, Father, that Christ's work on the cross was sufficient for everything, Father, to take away all of our sins. Forgive us, Father, when we stray into the heresy of Phariseeism and Judaizing. When we think, Father, that our works must supplement Christ. Forgive us, Father, for when we've stolen glory from you. Help us not to do it. Instead, Father, help us to honor Christ Jesus, to look to him, to remember him, to call him our Lord and our God, to confess his salvation of us, Father, and then in him, help us to glorify you now and forever. It's in the name of the Son that we pray these things, Lord. Amen.